having the ministry of life by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. See, Paul, like the rest of us, having first of all received the message of reconciliation himself, when did he receive it? The day he was knocked on his butt on the road to Damascus, right? And in that moment, having been made sufficient by God to bear the message to others, Paul sees more reasons to remain hopeful, even through all that he's had to go through. Even in the face of those things that he's already admitted caused him great anxiety and many tears, as even writing the painful letter to this Corinthian church, not knowing for sure how it was going to be received, having all this anxiety, yet he still says, we do not lose hope. And this is not a contradiction. Christianity doesn't have to be a paradox. We do not lose heart because we know what God is capable of doing. We know what he's capable of doing to sinners who are dead in their trespasses, to those hearts that are made of stone. We've seen what the Spirit does to dead, dry bones. And so even when we experience all that this life can hurl at us, even when we are weighed down by the burdens that we bear for the sake of Christ and our neighbor, we don't have to lose heart. We don't have to crumble under the weight. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God. But by the open statement, the unveiled open statement of the truth, the gospel message, that is what we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Again, we see how Paul declares that he is not willing to participate in the normal practices of those who seek to make a living during this time and place off of their words, like the sophists, the rhetoricians, the orators of the day, knowing that, yeah, he's speaking about certain people among them who are willing to use those techniques for their own advantage, but Paul's not going to do that. Elsewhere, Paul describes these times when people will surround themselves with preachers who will only tell them the things they want to hear. And we see this so clearly in our own day, don't we? Buildings are packed with people who are not going there to worship the Creator and the Son who died for their sins, but rather they go to hear words of self-affirmation, to be recharged and energized by a positive message and a powerful emotional experience fueled by colored lights, loud music. On the other hand, ministers of the cross must renounce those worldly methods. They must resist the temptation to tamper with the message. You know, if we did it just a little bit different, more people would be willing to come. That's not the way this goes. But as we've seen all through the history of the church, what starts out just a little step off the path inevitably leads one far off track. There's no mixing the things of God with the things of this world. That is idolatry. When we imagine God doesn't care how we worship him, as long as we worship him, we're imagining a false God. We are forgetting the second commandment. But for those who understand, who have their eyes open to the truth of the gospel message and the power that accompanies it in the presence of the Holy Spirit, we know there is no need to tamper. There's no need to soften the offensiveness of the cross. We don't have to cover over the fact that the long-awaited Messiah was buried in a tomb, because none of these things are shameful or obscene in the light of the resurrection, right? And not only that, but we, who were once dead in our sins, blind to the reality of our existence as image-bearers of a holy God and all that that entails, we know that no one is going to hear the truth of that glorious message as anything but foolishness unless and until the Holy Spirit takes our heart of stone, takes our deaf ears, our blind eyes, and replaces them so that we can now see and hear the message that brings life to formerly dead, dry bones. That's it. That's the plain, bold statement of the truth that we've been entrusted with, that there is nothing sinners can do to save themselves, that it must all be done for us. It must be a product of divine grace. So, of course, in the light of such a truth, there is no need to spruce up the message or to tweak it or to make it more palatable. Because whatever we would have to do to make it more appealing to sinners is exactly the wrong thing, isn't it? Look, Paul says, I can only tell you what I've come to know is true. You want flowery words. You want more signs and wonders. You want a better presentation. You want a better presenter. Well, you're going to have to look elsewhere, because I'm not going to do any of that. For all of that can only take away from the glory of the message. And Paul, after all, is only a messenger of this gospel. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the image of God. As we read last week, the image of the veil is a symbol of unbelief that lays on the heart of all who cannot understand the message of the gospel, of all who hear it and reject it, because to them it sounds like a fairy tale, a myth, a terrible lie. But why? Why does the gospel message bring life to some and condemn others? Isn't that the question that's motivated 2,000 years of debate in the church? And Paul, who is no stranger to this debate, who has answered it in many of his letters, most powerfully, we would say, in his letter to the Romans, which we believe was written after this letter, and from Corinth, no less, well, here he gives another reason. He says, when the gospel is heard by those who are perishing, the reprobate, the unregenerate, the fallen children of Adam, there is a veil that prevents them from seeing its truth. They are blinded by unbelief. And where does this veil come from? He says, the God of this world. Now, some commentators, ancient ones particularly, thought that Paul must be referring to the Creator God as the only God of any world, as the one who lays the veil of unbelief over the hearts of sinners. But I'm fairly sure we have to understand this veil that causes unbelief has to come from another source. We would say the unbelief that covers the hearts over all men until the Spirit removes it comes from the serpent, from the lies that turned Adam and Eve from being priests serving in the holy garden temple into rebels and outcasts. We're reminded that Jesus says the same thing in his parable of the sower. Remember, the seed, the gospel, is sown all over the place. Some of it lands on hard, packed ground, the stone heart of unbelief. And Jesus says that before it can take any root whatsoever, the birds come and eat all that seed. Now, how does the Son of God interpret the parable for us? The sower, he says, is the Son of Man. The seed is the gospel. The ones along the path are those who have heard, but then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. That's Jesus. Well, Paul's saying the same thing here, isn't he? The God of this fallen world has blinded the minds of all who cannot see to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the shining face of the Messiah. The question to ask is how? How is he able to keep men from seeing this truth of the message that could save them from sharing in his eternal condemnation? The answer to how he does so is found in the garden. On the day he tempted the woman into thinking that she could be like God by obeying the serpent instead of the one who made her. This is the initial cause that led to the fall of Adam in the garden. This is where it all began. And everything after, including the veil of unbelief, is called the consequence of the fall. In theology, we call it the doctrine of original sin, that everyone born to Adam and Eve after the fall inherit as part of the curse of the broken covenant that veils that spiritual blindness. Now, many feel this offers a better explanation as to how the devil can prevent someone from believing in the gospel. It's not because he has any power of his own, as if he and Jesus occasionally have to fight over a lost soul with the devil sometimes winning. That's not a biblical picture. But rather, the fact that there are many in this world who will never believe the gospel must be understood as a consequence of our first parents' disobedience. It's a byproduct of the fall. Because they listened to the serpent instead of their God, now the voice of God has become unbearable to mankind. Not only when he speaks the law, as at Mount Sinai, right, where they trembled at the sound of his voice, but even here, when he speaks the gospel message of reconciliation, we still cannot bear this message. We would rather listen to anything else because we can't stand what the voice reveals, what it exposes about our own sinful nature. This is how the enemy keeps Adam's children in the dark, by turning them away from the source of light, of life, so that now when the great light shines in the darkness, as we read in the Gospel of John, sinful men only desire to run and to hide, because they do not like what the light exposes. And some might object, as they always have. Well, that doesn't sound very fair. Why would a good God allow such a tragedy to occur in the first place? And to go into all of that is to return to Paul's letter to the Romans, mainly the first and third chapter. And if you want a refresher, I'd encourage you to, you can listen to the sermons online. But here, let me pull out and remind us of two essential things. The first is that whether we like it or not, we all understand the nature of consequence. So it's not like the doctrine of original sin is a far-fetched concept that makes it impossible to believe. I mean, after all, we may not like the fact that it happens, but no one is confused by the relationship between the cause, say a woman smoking meth when she's pregnant, and the consequence, the child is born an addict. It's a tragedy, but it's not a mystery, right? Well, the fall in the garden had consequences like that, only worse. They chose to eat the fruit in spite of what God had said. And now, whether they like it or not, whether they agree with it or not, they have to experience the consequence of their decision. That's how things work in an ordered universe. The natural law of cause and effect is a divine law. And a second reminder is that when Adam and Eve broke the covenant with their Maker, the one who said, before they did it, on the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die, the fact that they did not die that day, but were shown mercy instead, is the only reason why any of us are here today to experience anything at all. Understand? And since all of us, through our sinful nature inherited from Adam and Eve, are inclined to follow in the rebellious footsteps of our first parents, not only do we not deserve to have ever been born, but we also don't deserve to be shown mercy. None of us do, because all of us have turned away from the one who made us in his image. We all do the most despicable things with the life he's graciously allowed us to have. We do not deserve to receive the gospel message. We deserve judgment and condemnation. So when any of us hear and believe the gospel, it's not because we deserve it, because we're somehow better listeners than those who do not hear it and believe. But it's only through a divine act of mercy. The same mercy that Adam and Eve received in the garden on the day they fell, the same mercy that Abel received but Cain did not, that Noah received while all the rest perished in the flood of judgment, that Abraham received, one pagan man chosen out of a land full of pagans, chosen by God to receive the promise of salvation by faith alone, that Isaac later received and Ishmael did not, Jacob received, Esau did not. You see the pattern here? Some receive mercy they don't deserve, while others receive judgment they do deserve. Only because God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will show compassion on whom I want to show compassion. And that's what we mean by the doctrine of election. We may not like it that the consequence of that first sin is the cause of spiritual blindness ending in death, any more than we like the idea of a child being born addicted to his mother's drugs. But I doubt anyone who has been a recipient of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that enables our ability to hear and believe the gospel are going to return the gift of eternal life on principle, just because there will always be some who will not believe it, no matter how many times they hear it, because they cannot, because the veil has not been lifted. What did Jesus say to those who rejected their Messiah, the Son of God? If you were the seed of Abraham, you would know me, but your father is the devil. Those are harsh words, but true words, spoken by the Son of God to those who, in consequence of the sin of their first parents, were born blind, deaf, and with a veil covering their hard, uncircumcised hearts. In this life, the sower will cast the seed far and wide, but only the soil that was prepared to receive the seed beforehand will produce a harvest. This is what Jesus taught his disciples before sending them out into the world to scatter the seeds of the gospel promise. And as his messengers, his sowers of the gospel, we can take comfort in the fact that, yeah, we can plant, we can water, but what does Paul say? Only the Lord can make it grow. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. This is why the emphasis must always be centered on Christ, why the Word of God will always point us back again and again to Christ alone. Hear the echoes of Genesis, the first book, and Isaiah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Just as in the beginning, the Creator spoke the light into existence, so now he speaks through the Son, and again the light of life shines upon the creation that's covered in darkness. And the prophet Isaiah, as we read him this morning, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, a light has shone. How? For us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulder. His name, the name of Jesus, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's the gospel. See, it's not about Paul. It's about Jesus. Him we proclaim. We have to say it with Paul. I didn't do anything. I did not earn this. I'm as much of a sinner as my first father and mother. When the light of God hit me, it exposed my weakness, my wickedness, and my depravity, same as everyone. But because of the mercy of God, the Holy Spirit was right there, taking away the veil of unbelief from my heart of stone. He was the one that opened my eyes. He was the one that gave me a new heart that pumped with the faith needed for my formerly cold, dead hands to reach out and grab the lifeline of salvation that he was freely offering in the gospel. None of this comes from us. As the Gospel of John says, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We have been called to this glorious light. We have been called to serve the light that now shines through us from Christ, only because the Lord of heaven and earth was willing to choose vessels like us to display his glory. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I love this. The man that he made to reflect his own glorious image, he made from the same dirt as a cheap, disposable clay vessel. We are made of the same substance as everything else in creation. We were all born in the same flesh as Adam, with all that entails after the fall. The broken clay fragments are one of the most common findings in any archaeological dig. In the same way, the bread and the wine that we use in our sacrament are common elements used to serve a greater purpose. We are also common. We were made from the same lump of clay, molded and fashioned according to the will and purpose of the potter. The glory that we now shine with came from outside of us. And this is so that the glory and the power are seen as his and his alone, right? What Paul says here is just a summary of what he says more fully in Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works. No one gets to boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Some powerful stuff. He's not done. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in these bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. See, we're told first by Christ and then by Paul. In this life, we will have trials, that we will have our own time to bear the cross that Christ bore for us first. It will happen. We who bear the mark of the Lamb will also bear some of the stripes of the Lamb, because it pleased God to glorify the Son in this way. And because the servant is not greater than his master, the same thing should be expected by us. Whenever we're counted worthy to reflect the glory that shines so brightly in our weakness, the weakness of the cross, the crucified Messiah that really manifested the victory of God over sin and death, that's carried around with us. And just as he died, so too we must die. In this life, we must die to the flesh, to the old nature. But even at the very end of our life, we all must experience physical death. But the fact of the resurrection changes the meaning of that death, just as it changes the meaning of our suffering. Because only by death can there be resurrection. Only by dying to this life can we be raised to a new life. And so, as Paul says, we carry all of this around with us for the glory of the Son until the day he comes again in the fullness of that glory. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what's been written, I believed and so I spoke, so we believe, so we speak. Paul's connecting himself to Psalm 116, which tells the hope of faith even in times of great weakness, where it says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He sings, I believe this, even when I'm crying about how greatly afflicted I am. That same song says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. See, Paul can sing with the psalmist, I know I'll walk with the Lord in the land of the living. Job says the same thing from his place of his afflictions. I know my Redeemer lives, and though my flesh returns to dust, I know I will see him with my own eyes in the land of the living. They all, and we all as well, can sing songs of joy in our times of affliction because we have that same spirit, that same gift of faith. We know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with him and bring us into his presence, all together as one body. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Knowing how it all ends should certainly help us maintain our attitude of gratitude, don't you think? God will be glorified by all that he has made. It cannot be otherwise, or he is not wise and powerful and glorious. The purpose of all of this, from the single atomic particle to the expanse of the universe, from the beginning to the end, all the blessings and all the curses, are designed for a single purpose, to glorify the one who made it all. And that is good enough, isn't it? Isn't his glory the one thing that should be elevated above all the rest? Above gardens and serpents and fruit trees that provide the knowledge of good and evil? Above sinners worthy of a holy judgment, of death for disobedience? Above sinners who have been elected by God to receive mercy instead? Above all of that, as the truth of his glory is manifested more and more upon the earth, how can it not inspire more and more thanksgiving from those who have experienced it? Not as the thundering terror of the voice from Mount Sinai, but as the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world, our sins. Our joy brings him glory. His mercy brings us joy. See how eternally circular it all is? A never-ending cycle of glory leading to glory. It was for this reason that he came, for our sake, to stand in our place, that he might bring glory to the holiness of God by tasting that divine justice, so that we might taste the joy of his eternal life. And it's for this reason that we preach the good news of the gospel promises. We never have to worry about where the seed might fall, because we know that where the gospel is preached, the Spirit is there too, preparing stone hearts into good soil that can receive the seed and produce the fruit. Praise God. We never have to lose hope when the message is despised and rejected. The seed of the serpent are blinded by the lies of their father. But sometimes the Lord of glory says, they're mine. In the beginning, the Father declares the plan, and the Son willingly submits to it, to the humiliation and indignity of becoming part of his own creation and being made of the dirt, and allowing it, the creature he made from the dirt, to use and abuse him, to reject and kill him, so that he might save all whom the Father had given him, to not lose a single one. And so the Spirit is sent out into the world to blow through it like the wind, not as the wind of judgment that blew into the garden the day they disobeyed the command of God, but as the breath of life, carrying salvation in his wings to all whom the Father has elected to receive this precious gift of mercy. It's because of all of this we can stand fast. We can rest assured. We can hope with a faith that does not disappoint, because it's not our faith, at least not as something we generate in ourselves. It is a gift from God, and as such, it will never fade, but it will only grow until the light of the new age finally and at long last outstrips the feeble, fading light of this present age. Because Jesus was willing to become our new and better representative, to obey where the first Adam failed to obey, to produce the children of righteousness that our first parents failed to produce, and to bring the glorious kingdom of that Adam and Eve and all of us ever after the fall have failed to achieve in this life. Because he has done this, we have hope. We don't lose heart. We may get knocked down, but never out. We may get crumpled, but not crushed, confused, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but never forsaken. And so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed by these truths and by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit day after day. We don't want to merely understand this as referring to the physical breakdown of the body, but rather the references to the entire package of the old self. Everything we thought we were, thought we knew, all of it is passing away. It's giving way before the dawning of this eternal light. The light that once condemned us in our darkened hearts, now it renews us. It transforms us from the old to the new. It's preparing us for the age to come. Notice this contrast. What is temporal is the affliction, the old sinful nature, all the consequences of the fall. What is eternal is the light of the Spirit, the new nature, the weight of glory, all the consequences of the cross. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us to bear that eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen here and now, but to the things that are unseen, what we can see now is transient. It's part of the temporal, but the things that are unseen are the eternal things. In comparison of what's to come, what we must go through here and now can only be light, temporary afflictions. Each cause implemented in our lives is for the purpose of generating a desired effect, of preparing formerly fallen children of Adam to becoming the perfected saints of God. In the world designed by a sovereign creator, there is cause and there is effect. There is choice and there is consequence. We've been given the eyes to see these things for what they really are. But most of what is going on remains unseen, because we're merely creatures in another person's creation. So he's not obliged to share all his thoughts with us, to ask our advice, or to share our opinions. But all that he does reveal in his word is for our benefit, and it must be treated as such, because only in the word of God can the word of life be found, and only through the Spirit can the dead be raised to that promised life by uniting us to the living word, Christ Jesus, our Savior. Christ the Lord has already destroyed the destroyer. He's already crushed the head of the serpent. He's already become like us so that we can become like him. And so we shall, according to the promises made by God to sinners who deserve nothing but judgment, in order to display through these weak, fragile vessels of clay the power and the glory, the wisdom, and the will of the God who made all things, even in these persons. Now, sure, dimly, but one day, perfectly. Not because we are worthy, but because he is worthy. To Christ alone, the fullness of the glory of God revealed to all creation. To Christ alone belongs all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Amen.